So, for those who are visiting, we're in the midst of a series called Meant for Good, The Life of Joseph. We started back in September, and it's been fun to do this, together. I think I get the sense also from the others, like Brett and Gary and Fred, that this has been a very enjoyable experience. We've got four more weeks. We'll be ending in chapter 50 in the second weekend in December, the denouement, so to speak. But here we are in chapter 46. Just an aside before I really get started is both this one and next one, next week, chapter 47, which Brett will be doing, apparently are very closely related. So consider that as you listen this morning, both for this week and next, how closely united these two chapters are. So with that, I want to vocally claim the words that Jesus said in Acts 1, that we shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we will be his witnesses. And I claim that for us all. He is with us, and we have that power. So here we are, the cat is out of the bag. Joseph, after all this time, has revealed himself. After four chapters of guile, he finally gave up the big secret. But as Gary pointed out last week, the guile wasn't really over, was it? Joseph even tested his brothers a bit in the last chapter, but by poking the ribs of favoritism. Remember that with Benjamin? Gave Benjamin more. Are you guys really changed? But will guile ever really be over this side of glory? I don't think so, but that's another sermon. So Joseph is revealed. And the last chapter ended with Joseph's brothers returning to their father and communicating the news. At first, Jacob is reluctant, but then he relents. And here we start chapter 46. And I see three sections in this chapter that I want to address that seem pretty obvious. There's this first part where Jacob, also called Israel, you notice the name switch in both the last chapter and this one, goes back and forth. Starts out Israel in this chapter, goes to Beersheba and encounters God. The second section is this list of names that my wife did a really good job of the people, or in some translations, as she said, souls that went to Egypt. And then the third is the meeting of Jacob and Joseph, and then there's this interesting briefing Joseph gives to his brothers about how to approach Pharaoh. So I want to take each of these sections and talk about them, but out of order. I'm going to start with the list of names. That'll be my first point. So part two will be my first part. Then I want to look at the last section of the meeting of Joseph and Jacob and this little odd briefing. And then finally, I want to end with the first part, because I want to do this as I think I've been learning the most about this part of the chapter. So think about it as part 2-3-1. That's how I'm counting this one. 3-2-1. Weird counting, but there you have it. Starting with part 2, I'm just calling this the names. I mean, it's obvious. It's a list of names. Now, you find this happening often in the Scriptures. You even see it in the New Testament with the list of generations with Jesus, where the writer will break out into sometimes what seems to be an endless list of names. I mean, some pages of names. And a good many of them are unpronounceable to us Westerners. But nevertheless, they are in the Bible. Now, we should carry these sections with a level of respect. After all, remember the materials that were used to write these things down. These are ancient writing materials, things like papyrus scrolls, which were made out of reeds and plants. Then you had parchments and vellum, which were made out of animal skins. These were not easy to make. They were scarce and valuable, and so to use space on them for a list of names is not just an offhanded thing. You're using space on a valuable material. So you have to take it seriously here. They were placed on these rare documents for a purpose. Now, can we discern a possible reason for this? Well, let me make a few observations that might help here. First, there are cultural differences in reading these names. Culturally, A listing of names may have been taken differently in ancient times than it would have today. Today, it seems kind of boring to list all these names that are hard to pronounce, but some references I read indicated that there may have been a poetic appreciation about these listings, that the reason they put them in there was to intensify the appreciation of the history, like a cathartic rest, kind of a visual and reasoning rest offered by this list. So there's a cultural difference. Remember that. Second, this list may have been recorded as some sort of founding document or census of the individuals that went into Egypt. So remember, this is a change. This is a switch. He's leaving Canaan, and we'll talk more about this later. And he's going to Egypt. So they want to establish some sort of, kind of like the way the founding fathers listed their names at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. This is ours. Well, this list may be something similar. Third observation, the phrase to introduce this section, which was how they translate it, kind of like, these are the lists of names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. That phrase is also used in Exodus 1 at the beginning of the very next book. And that was probably done to unite both those books in the Old Testament, to raise the authenticity of both those books, to connect them deliberately. These are the list of names in the Exodus. There are a list of names in Exodus 1, and then there's a list here in Genesis 46. And so these two sections, Genesis 46 and Exodus 1, seem to be purposely connected, which relates to the last observation. Now think about the implications of this list. Last observation. Think about the implications related to God's covenant with Israel. Starting with Abraham, that's where God started the covenant. Remember in Genesis 12, I will be with you. You leave your land, I will be with you. Go to the land, I will show you. I will make your name great. I will give you a people. Think about how many sons did Abraham have? He had one. Okay. Isaac. And at one point, God told him to sacrifice Isaac. So that kind of was interesting, wasn't it? Now, Isaac had how many sons? The son of Abraham had how many? Isaac. Two. And one almost killed the other. And in this time, there was this one promise God made to his covenant. And there were two forefathers who had, one had one son and one had two sons. And what was one of the things that God would say to Abraham and Isaac, and he even said it to Jacob afterwards, I will make your descendants as numerous as what? The sands of the shore or the stars in the sky. Okay, so here's God saying, I'm going to make your descendants fill this room, fill this room, fill this building, fill this building, fill this city. But he gives them one son. And then he gives two sons. That's, one is not a very numerous number. And two is not a very numerous number. It's certainly just two stars. There are a lot more stars in the sky than just two. But for God, for several generations before Jacob, he only seems to hang that promise on a thread and a limited number of sons. So here we are, one son, two sons. And then we have this, suddenly, Jacob, we have this list of 60, 70, some go higher, individuals who left Canaan, who were the sons of Israel, and went to Egypt. So we jump from one or two to around 70. I will make your descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore, as the stars in the sky. Perhaps this was an indication to God's chosen people as to his eternal faithfulness and blessing. He was starting to generate the great nation. So how does that point speak to you? Do you have any experiences and circumstances that seem to be hanging on the thread, by one little thing, maybe two little things? What should be your response to that? I can tell you that on a number of occasions over the years, since Sarah and I have been married, that there were moments that we were both ready to give up on ministry, to leave it, leave ministry and go on to something else. And that tone never seems to leave, because like ministry and most nonprofit things, you have a lot of work and very little resources. But there would always be those, however, whenever that timber, that tone approached a particularly poignant kind of sound, we'd see God show up. We can't explain it. It would get to that thread, and then God would show up. And others would cry, that's a coincidence. But Sarah and I see deeper meaning in these things, like the buying of our house, the looking for supporters, having a car given to us as a gift out of nowhere. Could all those be random acts of generous people? Perhaps. But they've seemed way too orchestrated to Sarah and I to seem like they are just a flip of a coin. Now, do you see this in your own life? Do we see this in the life of our church? We seem to be in a state of hanging by a thread. But who's holding that thread? He's not holding that to play with us. It's God holding that thread. Remember, God had his covenant promise hanging on the thread of a single point, single person. Does that sound familiar? God had his covenant hanging on the thread of a single person. Christ? Kind of reminds you of Christ, doesn't it? All right. So point two. Remember, 2, 3, 1. That was 2. This is 3. For this third part of the chapter, I'm calling it the family reunion and the brothers' briefing. So now imagine the emotions here. That's what struck me about this part here. It says he presented himself to him, and this is Joseph. His family goes up to Goshen. Goshen's kind of on the northern part of Egypt. It's in the delta. If you have a map of Egypt in your mind, the closest to the Mediterranean where the Nile goes into the Mediterranean, Goshen is up there. So Joseph gets in a chariot and goes up to meet his father. And it says, Joseph presented himself to Jacob and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while or a long time. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Dwell on that emotion, those emotions for a moment. What could possibly have been between Joseph and Jacob in that moment emotionally? It's how happy, how relieved, how joyous. It's reminds me of that part in the Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge when the morning after, he wakes up and he realizes he is alive. And he says, I'm light as a feather. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. A Merry Christmas to everybody. A Happy New Year to all the world. I mean, that's the kind of emotion that we're talking about here. It's similar to the eucatastrophe that Tolkien used that word. J.R. Tolkien. Where everything seems hopeless. It's going to be a catastrophe. But then the eucatastrophe is the complete turn. So here, Jacob just thought, oh, it's lost. My favored son is lost. We have to leave the land of Canaan. It seems a catastrophe. And God turns it around. And he sees Joseph again. Might Joseph and Jacob had a similar response like Ebenezer Scrooge? They felt giddy, drunk. And seeing each other, it just dwell on those emotions. Could this be the feeling we might have when we meet Christ at the end of all things? What do you suppose that's going to be like? Again, we see here how human the Bible is, how human a book it is. I mean, it's most definitely transcendent. We've got creation out of nothing. We've got seas parting. We've got lame walking. We got thousands being fed out of nothing. It's a transcendent book. But in this moment, we have two, father and son, two individuals weeping on each other for a long time. We have a human book here. Made me also think in that moment what the brother's response, that long time in weeping. Because is there still some favoritism going on here? It could be. I mean, it's a good test for the brothers in this favoritism thing is in the face of these changed brothers. And it's evident that these brothers changed from the 20 years that passed. And it makes me think about Joseph's favoritism to Benjamin in the face of that. Favoritism happens. It just does. I don't necessarily think it's a bad thing. I think it can become a bad thing, as is indicated by this story. I mean, God is choosing one people over another. Favoritism? Gotta dwell on that. Now, I won't dwell on the briefing part too much, except that we have to ask the question when you read it is, why does Joseph say the Egyptians hate, disdain, despise shepherds? I mean, was it the stink? I mean, was it the animals? From my reading, it seems like the Egyptians did have a level of husbandry. They did have animals. Kind of in the hieroglyphs, you see them present. So some historians and theologians don't think it was necessarily that they hated the shepherds in particular. It could be related to the idea of being foreigners from outside of Egypt, coming into Egypt, that they didn't have they had a disdain for foreigners coming from the outside because they weren't Egyptian. In fact, later on, a kingdom develops from those foreigners called the Hyksos kingdom, and the northern kingdom falls. You look at the history. If you look up ancient Egypt, you can see that. And there's some indication that the word Hyksos might indicate foreigner. So it might be more here that he's just saying, just remember that they have a suspicion or even a disdain for foreigners. So be aware of that. So that could be what Joseph's getting at in this section here. So we have section 2, my first point. Section 3, my second point. And now we go back to the first part of the chapter, and I'm calling this the encounter. Now, Beersheba was considered at that time the southern border of the promised land. So it would have been equivalent to Jacob stopping off on the Rio Grande at Brownsville, Texas, or El Paso, or maybe even at San Diego on his way to Mexico. That would have been the equivalent. So why did Jacob stop? Well, we have to go back to the covenant. Jacob grew up hearing the stories of his grandfather Abraham, journeying from faraway Ur to Canaan. The stories of Abraham's travels to Egypt and back. He heard the stories of how his father Isaac was born to his grandfather Abraham in his old age. He was told the stories about the meaning of his father's name, meaning laughter, because Jacob's grandmother laughed at God's word. She had the audacity to laugh when God said, "You're going to have a child." Really? No way. And we're going to call him Laughter then. He heard the stories of God appearing to Father Abraham and promising unimaginable things. And perhaps he heard the story of one of those appearances Jacob had some appearances of God. One of those appearances that God had to his grandfather or father. That time that God asked his grandfather to sacrifice his father. Probably heard that story. But then he heard about how God provided a sacrifice for that moment. And he heard the stories of his father Isaac about God appearing to him and promising similar things that God had promised to his granddad and to Jacob. And Jacob perhaps remembered God's appearances to him too. And that wrestling match, remember that wrestling match all night? That dream he had of a ladder? All in that land that he was standing on the southern edge, he was looking north. He had a sacrifice, he's probably looking north. All those things happened in that land. All those promises were made in that land, mostly, except Ur. They were made about that land. So was Jacob wrestling with whether he should leave the promised land or not? Maybe. He was certainly seeking to honor God and seeking an answer perhaps, or maybe he was sending up a flare as high as that sacrificial fire and smoke would go to remind God that he, Jacob, hadn't forgotten those promises. Or perhaps he was seeking God to see if he had forgotten those promises. Perhaps Jacob was seeing if blood was thicker than God's promise. His family more important than God's promise. The issue of blood, family. How important is family? Is blood thicker than God? Is family more important than the gospel? Now, you might think that's an easy answer. I might have to say, maybe. Jesus had said several things about this and engaged this on a number of levels. In Luke 9, Jesus says to somebody, "Follow me." But that guy says, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another, he said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my house." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." So there he seems to be saying, God is more important than family. And in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Whoops. "And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Ouch. "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So there again, he seems to be saying, I'm more important than family. But then he says in Matthew 15, God commanded, "Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what I have gained, I'm giving to God. I'm not giving it to you, basically. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites." So there he seems to be saying, family is really important in following me. So which is it? Is family more important than God? Is God more important than family? It's an easy answer, actually, and then it gets complicated after that. But that complicated part is directly related to the easy one. So the question of what's more important, blood or God, Joseph, remember Jacob here, is Joseph more important or is God? It's an easy answer. God, of course, is more important. He's the most important. There's no one more important, and that's easy. That's the easy way to conclude this. The complicated part is this. How is that acted upon? I don't think Jesus is as clear on that, because each of us may have a different way that plays out. Which is more important, family or God? Well, God is more important, but how does that play out when I interact with my family, with honoring my parents or loving my daughters and my sons? Well, God is more important, but I think what Jesus is saying in these words here and elsewhere is that if you stick to the easy answer, God is more important, it helps work out the complicated one. So if you stick to God being the most important, the stuff with the family will work out. Follow God and he will show you how to treat your family, especially those in important moments. Makes me think, we have a friend who just got engaged to a woman who is a convert from Islam. And how complicated would that be? What's more important, God or family? Well, God's more important to this person. But how do you honor that? They still have to honor their parents, honor their family as much as they can. So you see the easy answer, but it gets complicated. And we need to live with that and help each other in that. For Jacob, God was more important than Joseph. In fact, perhaps Jacob was sacrificing to God for the sake of Joseph. And then an amazing thing happens in this moment. That night, God appears. So here he is in Brownsville, Texas, looking back over the great country of the U.S. of A. Not really, but that's it. He makes a sacrifice, goes to sleep, and God appears to him in response to this. Look at verses 2 through 4. "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob." Twice, when there's a repetition like that, there's that's intimacy. Son, son. He's saying, Jacob, Jacob. He's love. He said, "Here I am." Jacob says, "Here I am." Then God says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. Similar language as the covenant. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." One commentator wrote this about this moment. He said, "God finally deals with Jacob's most immediate and intimate concern. A frail and elderly man is assured that God will grant his dearest wish." God will grant his dearest wish. Again, here we taste of that same feeling Jacob later experiences when he sees Joseph after 2+ decades. That same intimacy that we see in the weeping for the long time on each other's shoulders, we see here, Jacob, Jacob, I myself will go down with you. I'll talk about that. Note here also another part of God's appearance. The name God refers to himself as. How does God ID himself? Well, he doesn't call himself by the name he used with Jacob in chapter 28. If you look back there, he used the word Yahweh, which means Lord and Master. This he used this word to describe himself the most, but he didn't use that word. He didn't use El Bethel like he did with Jacob in chapter 31, which means God is the God of the house of God. And that was on this mountain where Jacob had that vision of the ladder, and then he has a sacrifice. That's supposedly where the spot the temple might have been built, on that spot. So I am God of the temple that will be right here where you're sleeping. He didn't use Yahweh. God didn't use Yahweh to describe himself. He didn't use El Bethel to describe himself. He didn't use El Shaddai, God Almighty, as he did with Jacob in chapter 20-35. He didn't use that word to describe himself. I am mighty God. These are all names God used to describe himself to Jacob. And they're very high and lifted up names, aren't they? They're just like, mighty, yes. I am the Lord and Master. Yes, you are. He used these transcendent big names. No, here he identifies himself with Jacob's father. I am the God of your father Isaac. God is incarnational here. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Not only does God meet an old man's dearest wish, but he communicates it in a way that is as intimate as a mother cooing to her infant baby. I am God. I am God of Isaac, your father. Now, you would think that this level of intimacy would be plenty for Jacob. You know, all this level of intimacy. I've had enough, Lord. But no, God overflows even Jacob's cup here. So before, when God had communicated where he would be with Jacob, you know, before when God had appeared to Jacob and he communicated to him, he would use phrases like, I will be with you, I will watch over you. I mean, those are good, close phrasing, but there's still a distance there. Like, I will watch over you. I'm still distant. I will be with you. But here, some of that is communicated, but he goes even more intimate. God goes even further. He is more explicit with Jacob about where he will be. He gets very specific with the I will be with you. He actually says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. It's like God saying, I'm going to pack up with you and go with you. He's not just saying, I'm going to watch you go. I will be with you as you go. I am going to be with you, packing my things and traveling with you. And he actually says, I myself will go down to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. One commentator said that God just doesn't say, I will be with you. He says, I'm going to pack up and move with you. This chapter is riff with the intimacy of God for his people, for Jacob, for Joseph, and yes, even Joseph's dense and deceitful brothers. How much is God showing his faithfulness? Quite a bit here, and he wants to. He wants to show us his presence to his people in a very intimate way. Now, why? Well, according to the Bible, this is the last time God communicated with an Israelite for at least 400 years. Think about that. This is the last time that we have any indication that God communicated between now and Exodus. When was the next time? Moses, take off your sandals. You are on holy ground. That was the next time we have in Scripture that God talked to somebody. 400 years. Moses through the burning bush is the next time. And that is just wild. So let me summarize these three things for this chapter. First, even the most boring and innocuous passages tell us quite a bit about our God, don't they? This list of names shows us his faithfulness to the covenant. On a thread, one or two generations, and now we have 70 people going to Egypt. Second, we see the absolute humanness of Scripture in the reunion of Joseph and Jacob, weeping on each other's shoulders for a long time. And this tome, if this is a tome, the Bible is a tome that any human being can relate to. There's a quote that I thought about when I was thinking about this particular point that's attributed to Augustine that I heard often in seminary. And the thought is very descriptive of this kind of thing, the humanness of the Bible. And it's basically, the Bible is deep enough to drown an elephant and shallow enough for an infant to swim. The Bible is relatable to us human beings, and it's why it's been around for so long. And lastly, we see here an intensification of God's faithfulness. His intimate faithfulness to his people and his covenant. This same level of intimacy was shown in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord, thousands of years after this encounter with Jacob. Our Lord, who also happened to be a descendant of the father Jacob and his son Joseph. Think about that. Are you experiencing something on the thread right now in your life? Where's God? He's on the other end of that thread, and he's not making fun of you. Are you really diving into the humanness of the scriptures? Are you really connecting with it on a consistent basis? I'm not necessarily saying daily, though that is scriptural. I don't want to generate that guilt, but are you in it on a consistent basis? Because in that, you will see this intensification of how much God loves us. And it's the sweetest when Jesus dies and rises again. That's the sweetest in act of intimacy. But it's so full in other parts of the scriptures, as it is here. As it is here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us how important we are to you, and how important the covenant is to you and to us. That it shows us the humanness of it, it shows us the intimacy and the power. It gives us more insight into that passage from Psalm 23, when our cup overflows. Lord, help us to live this week with that cup overflowing. May it spill over onto the friends and neighbors around us. May they benefit, and may they see as intimately as Jacob saw, and as intimately as Joseph and Jacob saw, that you love us. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.